Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 5. And here we go. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now this is number 40 in a series called Sound the Alarm, subtitle, The Vision of the Day of the Lord. And of course we can't recapitulate the whole war here. And we just want to concentrate tonight on something I think is very important, and that is, who is this speaking of? Of whom is this speaking? Who are we talking about here? The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. Whose righteousness? And all kings thy glory. Whose glory? And what Jerusalem are we talking about? And what Zion are we talking about? Now, I've only heard two points of view on this, probably because I don't get around much, but you may have heard other points of view, but I've only heard two. And one is that the prophets were speaking only to Christians. That is, the Jews have no part in it. That's over and gone, and the Jews are over and gone, and skip the Jews. And whatever the prophets were saying was spiritual, to spiritual Israel. And so we would be right in applying this in a way, but we must keep in mind that this is talking about heaven and heavenly things and has nothing to do with Jerusalem on the earth. The other point of view that I've heard is that this has nothing to do with Christians, but is purely literal and has to do only with Jerusalem on earth and those who are born Jews, the physical Jews. And my point of view is that both of these concepts are incorrect, are faulty. They're not correct. And because we don't understand it, we can't get too much out of the Old Testament. So I'm inviting you to share my thinking on it and the conclusions that I've come to, and I'll give you some of the scriptures that I use. Now, what we're discussing is who we're talking about. When it says, Zion's sake, will I not hold my peace for Jerusalem, obviously we're speaking of people, because a city can't be righteous apart from the people. So we're talking about people, but exactly what people? First of all, we want to do away with the concept that this is speaking of Christians and imputed righteousness, because how do we know it's not, let me ask a question, how do we know that this righteousness here is not speaking about imputed or assigned righteousness, but is speaking about the actual performing of the Torah of God, of righteous behavior, loving God, loving our neighbor, telling the truth, bearing a true witness, not slandering people, not committing adultery, practical, displayed, experiential righteousness. How do we know that it's speaking of that rather than a legal, assigned, imputed righteousness as Paul speaks of sometimes? How do we know it's talking about real, righteous words, deeds, thoughts, and so on? Very shrewd. Very shrewd. The Lord wouldn't have to wait for it. He can dish it out whenever he wants to. There's no need to pay for it. Pray for it, Kathy. That That's right. It's something that you can see, and you cannot see imputed righteousness in a person. You may see that he's happy because he feels righteous, but you cannot see righteous. And what verse does that remind us of in the Sermon on the Mount? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Good works, and glorify God. And obviously in teaching today that has been so common, the idea of imputed righteousness is way out of balance. It's out of balance so much that it has become error. It's not brought into balance with actual experienced righteousness or righteousness of behavior. There's a place for imputed righteousness. The practical righteousness is far more important and is the subject. Practical experienced righteousness is the subject of most of the New Testament writings. Whether you have Gospels, Revelation, Acts, the writings of Paul, it's almost always speaking of practical righteousness. Only in a few places does Paul discuss assigned or imputed righteousness. Does anyone know where the passages are in the Scripture? It's one place primarily that Paul discusses imputed righteousness. Does anybody know where that is? It's in Romans. It's in Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5. And Paul, recognizing the danger of what he was teaching in 3, 4, and 5, the danger of that, he immediately, in verse of Romans 6, 1, says what? What then shall we sin? See, is this the conclusion? But the Christian churches have drawn precisely that conclusion, that we can sin, and it doesn't matter. And they have seized upon the theory espoused in chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Romans, and have ignored the chapter after chapter of Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Titus, Hebrews, the writings of Peter, James. They've just ignored it and seized on that little bit of doctrine and have from there deduced a whole conceptual sphere in which God relates to man in a new way by imputation, and that there's nothing in us, it's all in Jesus, which is true, but wrongly applied, so that God forevermore will relate to us by grace, and for the years on, thousands of aeons from now on, we'll be praising God for His grace, whatever that means. You know, it gives you the impression that we stand around doing nothing but saying, Lord, You're so wonderful because You love us because we're nothing. Boy, if that were heaven, if that were eternity to come, that'd be a pretty weak kind of destiny. That's not the scriptural destiny. That's not the teaching of the Bible. Rather, Isaiah 62 is the teaching of the Bible. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace until the righteousness go forth as brightness, and the nations can see it, and the land is Hephzibah and Beulah, and God embraces it, because it has been made glorious in righteousness. Not imputed, but actual good works, the people who reveal in themselves the Torah of God made in them in the new covenant. I will write my laws in their mind. I will place them in their mind and write them in their hearts. And when that new covenant takes effect, we will not teach every man his neighbor saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. And then when all that has been accomplished, God says, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. But by reversing that and making the forgiveness the top and the other trail off into nothing, we had destroyed the gospel, and nowhere could it be more clearly and simply illustrated than what Judy just told us about that practical thing, a young man and a girl. The young man had been taught that Christianity means overcoming of sin, as also Jane brought out. And the girl had been taught that it doesn't matter, that we're saved by grace. And brother, sister, this is not academic. This very thing prevented sin from occurring. I mean, how practical can you get? If the boy had been taught that, he'd say, good, let's do something, and while we're doing it, we'll say, Dear Lord, forgive us for this which we're doing. That's exactly what, and after they got through, they said, well, isn't that terrible, but God will forgive us. And so the whole guts has been taken out of the gospel of the new covenant. It has become unscriptural, totally destructive of morality. So the nations have no light. So the whole thing is going into judgment today because the church is preaching the theory of Paul in Romans 3, 4, and 5, which was only for Jews to help them understand. Well, it's for all people, but primarily it was talking to Judaizers to help them to understand the transition and imputation, which is a doctrine in and of itself, but its practical effect has destroyed the church. So when you see that young man, you can tell him that he could not have given us a better, simpler, easy to understand example of what the gospel is and what the gospel is not, and how immediately and personally practical it is, and how this perversion has destroyed morality throughout the world by this teaching that it doesn't matter whether you sin or not because you're saved by grace. All right, now let's see if we can bring this into some kind of sense or easy to understand. How do the Jews after the flesh, the race of Jews, it's the only race that God has called. You know, how many know that America is not the elect of God? You know, that's being taught. America's not the elect of God. America, we're just a bunch of goy. We're just part of the nation. In fact, we aren't even a nation. We're the only nation on earth that is not a race. The American government is an experiment. And it's running into problems. It's running into serious problems. Because of the freedom of speech has some strong, heavy drawbacks, as we're seeing. So it's not a God. And democracy is not a God. The American form of government is not a God. And when we worship it, we're violating the Second Commandment and the First Commandment. We've made a form of government, put up a Statue of Liberty, and now we're bowing down and worshiping it. And the thing is bringing forth destruction. Freedom of speech is bringing forth pornography and every ungodly thing. And we ought to, you know, get smart on this thing and see it's the only race, nation that God ever has chosen is the Jews. So, all right, we have the Jewish race, and then we have earthly Jerusalem. Earthly Jerusalem and Zion, which is a hill within the city of Jerusalem. All right, then we have, what shall we call it? I don't have to say Christians because that has come to mean everything. So what do we call it? No, that will cause a problem later on. And saints will cause a problem later on. No, what we're at, I was forced to use the terms Christian, I guess. Because if we use any of those terms, we'll run into trouble later on. The Christians and the heavenly Jerusalem. Ah, no, I know the word. I know the word. It's a brand new term to us all. I will learn it tonight. All right. And the heavenly Jerusalem. And that precisely is what we're talking about, is the church. And in here, in the middle, blasting out in all directions, we have the prophets. Remember, it says in Ephesians that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The Christian apostles, the Hebrew prophets. All right, now, what do the prophets, in Isaiah in particular, have to do? Are they speaking? Now, let me ask you this. In Isaiah 62:1, is this speaking of Jerusalem on earth? Zion on earth, there is a Zion on earth. You can go over there and see the hill that they think is David's city. Is it speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem? Is it speaking of the Christian church on earth? If we don't know what it's speaking for, How are we going to pray for it? How are we going to pray for the peace of Jerusalem if we don't know what we're talking about? That's what I'm getting at. How can we respond to the Scripture if back in our mind is all this like a broken down transmission? There's no parts working anymore. It's just a bunch of little men in there running around. And that's the way our brains get, like a broken down transmission. And we try to think about these things and it doesn't shift gears. It goes just so far and then it blanks out. You know what I mean? We can't say, well, what is it talking about? I don't know what it is. I don't care what it's talking about. Just pray for it. You know? We do so many things like that. All right. Now, I would like to suggest to you that it cannot be talking about the Christian church. I do not believe it's talking about the Christian church on earth, because Paul only gives us two Jerusalems, and they are in Galatians, the fourth chapter, verses 25 and 26. Paul only gives us two Jerusalems. I want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What are we talking about? How are we going to give him no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth? What Jerusalem? What Jerusalem? All right, Galatians 4, 25 and 26. For this Hagar, and it's talking there about the concubine of Sarah, that she gave to Abraham and brought forth Ishmael. That's Hagar. That's her name. She was an Egyptian. This Hagar is or represents Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So earthly Jerusalem, Paul is saying, represents the works of the flesh, just like Ishmael was brought forth by the strivings of man, and not by the promise of God, but by the conniving of Sarah and Abraham. All right, then it says, verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Would you say from that there is a Jerusalem in heaven in the spirit realm? Seems so, doesn't it? All right, then we turn to Hebrews 12:22. Remember now, what we're talking about is for Zion's sake and for Jerusalem. We're raising the question, what Jerusalem? What Jerusalem? Some of us have been over to Jerusalem. It's very real to us. We lived there last year for a month in the Rahavia district on Ben Maimon, 52 Ben Maimon. The third floor of an apartment, 52 Ben Maimon. So it's no vagaries when it comes to the Hagar part. All right, verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. All right, now we have two Jerusalems, and as far as I know, there's none other mentioned. We have a Jerusalem on earth, and we have a Jerusalem in heaven. Which of the two is Isaiah 62 speaking about? Well, I can see from your faces you got the question. You may not have the answer, but you got the question. And I don't pretend to be all that smart either. As I said, when I get into this topic, since nobody seems to be in agreement on it, I'm inviting you into my thinking in telling you the basis on which I think, and then you can judge for yourself. Since it says, the nations shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, I cannot see how it could be Jerusalem in heaven. How can Jerusalem in heaven be seen by the nations? Unless we're talking about the holy city coming down at the end of the millennium. If we're talking about the holy city coming down at the end of the millennium, yes, then all nations shall see the spiritual Jerusalem. Now we have to ask ourselves, is Christ going to deal at all with the earthly Jerusalem, with the physical earthly Jerusalem and the Jews after the flesh. Now we turn to Zechariah 14. See, you've got to take the whole thing. It's easy to run off half-cocked and say, I got it. But then you run afoul into some scriptures. All right, let's take Zechariah 14. All right, now, in verse 3, we've been through this before, but you have to throw this into the pot or the beans don't cook right. All right, Zechariah 14, verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. Would anyone in here care to spiritualize that? See, when you go to spiritualize a passage like that, I mean, you really start reaching. I mean, it gets flaky fast. But you see, when people say that, and many, many Christians say the Old Testament is only speaking spiritually of the church, and you get into a verse like this, you are in deep trouble, because any reasonable person would say that's not something to be spiritualized. He's talking about the actual Mount of Olives. See, so that's why you can't run off and say it's only spiritual. Right? You can't, because you've got, there's numerous verses in the prophets that cannot be made spiritual without getting really flaky. For example, when God says, and many times in the Old Testament, you find verses where God says, I'm going to disperse my people, but I am going to bring them back from the north country wherein I have sent them. You spiritualize that and you can say, well, the north country means problems and all. It gets real weak. And one scripture that the Lord said, that you will no more, saying to the Jews, if you can imagine this, you will no more call me the Lord that brought you forth from Egypt, but the Lord who brought you from the north country, which is a change in the Passover ceremony. And that is, where is that, Isaiah or Jeremiah? I've got a collection of those scriptures. But that is what it says. Now one time I took my finger and I ran it up the map due north of Jerusalem, and you know what I ran into? Moscow is due north of Jerusalem. Try it out on your map and see. And God says, and we are in a day when God, now you see, that's why I talk about the convergence, and it gets me so excited, it's a wonder, you know, I don't drop dead of a stroke or something, because I get so excited when I think about the day in which we're living, because God is returning from the spirit realm into the physical realm. And these scriptures, the Jews have been dispersed in the diaspora for 2,000 years, but the scripture, Old Testament and New, promises that God will restore the Jews from the diaspora. And if you spiritualize that and say, well, the Christians are going to become unified, it gets flaky fast. Because the Christians we never call God the God that brought us out of Egypt. Well, yes and no. You see what I mean? You can spiritualize it, but it gets real funky. It just doesn't go. And you can see that in the prophets there's a double thing going on there. Two things are going on at once. Two things, and this is the way I interpret the prophets. Two things are going on simultaneously. God is speaking to the Jews after the flesh, the Jewish race, and the things that God has said to them shall come to pass. He shall bring them from Russia. He shall bring them from all over the world. They shall go back there, and I've been praying that God will send rain, because their water supply is limited pretty much at the present time to the Sea of Galilee, and the water level is sinking just from the people that are there now. But the Jewish political policy, the government policy, is every born Jew may return to Israel and become a citizen there. That is flat-out government policy. Whether there's rain, shmain, they come home. They come in if they want to. They want to make aliyah. Well, that's causing a water problem. And that's one thing we can pray for after the natural, is that God will send rain and bring the water level of the Sea of Galilee back up, because that water goes from there all the way down to the Negev. That's how it's all watered, is from the Sea of Galilee. It's a big sea, but it's dropping because there's a lot of people coming back there. But God knows what He's doing. And I don't know, who was telling me, was it you, Paul, was telling me about the English meteorologist that studied rain cycles. And he compared it with immigration to Israel, and every time there was a swelling in the immigration rate to Israel, goes up and down, and every time there was a swelling, there was an increase in rain. And he plotted it on a rainfall chart, a meteorologist in England. And I heard that from a reputable source. So God knows what He's doing. Furthermore, Johann Lukoff, who's director of the International Christian Embassy, he went around the world preaching on the Feast of Tabernacles, and 1 year that he went, every place that he preached on Zechariah 14, those nations that don't come upon them, there'll be no rain, every place that he preached that, it rained when he preached. Every place was a sign. That went on for a year. And he told me about the places. So, see, God is moving. Now, you could say, well, we're talking about the latter rain, we're talking about the spiritual. But see, it gets flaky when you do that. And this passage here, and notice that it says in verse 6, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light, and it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Now, I interpret that verse spiritually. And you say, well, boy, you take a lot on yourself. You just kind of pick and choose. But don't you have to? Don't you have to? Look at Revelation. You know, you running right along, you make everything in Revelation literal, and you're in trouble. You make everything in it spiritual, and you're in trouble. You've got to, by the Spirit, we've got to know when the Lord is talking about spiritual things and when He is talking about physical things. And here He may be talking about both, because I think that the prime thrust of this verse 8 is that he means that when the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled in God's people, that the living waters of life shall go out toward the east and toward the west, because see, Jerusalem, there's a sea on the east of mankind and a sea on the west of mankind. And it's hard for me to picture how actual water, when it says living water, I think that precludes the natural. But it passes back again into the natural. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. That's not spiritual, people. That's natural. Or natural and spiritual. Now, what Lord is that talking about? Huh? What Lord is that talking about? It's talking about the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. All right, now, how do we know that this is the beginning of the thousand-year period and not the beginning of eternity when the New Jerusalem comes down? How do we know that this is talking about the beginning of the thousand-year period? Because the Lord doesn't come down to Mount Zion at the beginning of eternity. What happens at the beginning of eternity? There's a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem comes down. So this is talking about that which is going to be happening very soon, the beginning of the thousand-year period. And in the beginning of the thousand-year period, the Lord Jesus is going to come down to the Mount of Olives. Would you say that that is true from this passage? Now, where are we going to be? What does it say in 1 Thessalonians 4 as regards us? So shall we ever be with the Lord. All right, now we went back to Hebrews, in Hebrews 12:22, and says, you are come unto Mount Zion, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Is Jesus there with that group in the heavenly Zion today? All right, now what happens to heavenly Zion when the Lord comes down to the Mount of Olives? What happens to your spirits of just men made perfect? What does it sound? What do you think happens? See, I mean, these are clear scriptures. They've got to come together in some logical, consistent way. We've got a heavenly Zion with Jesus and the church of the firstborn and Jesus at the right hand of God and an innumerable company of angels. Now he comes down and he doesn't come alone. Look at verse 5. The last clause, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. That's why it says, don't use the term saints, because saints is used in the Old Testament and the New. It merely means holy person. So the Lord is coming and all the holy people with him. Where do you want to be in that day? Well, sure, if we're left up there without Jesus, what kind of a Mount Zion is that going to be in heaven without the spirits of just men and without Jesus? All right, now do you see why I don't think there's a simplistic answer to this question? The question being, of whom is this chapter speaking? And if you say it's speaking only of the Jews after the flesh, and not of Christians, then you've got a problem, because you've got, because where is the church? If, however, it's speaking only of the church, is this speaking, is Isaiah 62 speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem? I'm asking you a lot of questions. Because it's important, because you don't know what Jerusalem to pray for. Because of the scriptures that go both ways at once, I have come to believe that it is speaking to both at the same time. It is speaking to the earthly Jerusalem, it is speaking to the heavenly Jerusalem, but it is one Jerusalem. That just like we as a human being, we have our body on the earth. And it is dead in sin. And Paul says, don't get occupied with kosher law that governs your body, because that God is not interested in the circumcision of the flesh, but in the circumcision of the heart. So he has left our body bound in sin. He has, when we accepted Jesus, God raised our spiritual man into the heavenlies. And that's taught in Ephesians, it's taught in Colossians. You are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we are in two places at once, aren't we? You're here, aren't you? And yet you're not here. According to the scripture, you are hidden with Christ in God in heaven. Now I'm going to ask you, are you here or are you in heaven? You're in both, aren't you? And that's how I interpret this scripture. That there are not two Jerusalems. There is only the one Jerusalem. There are not two churches. There is only the one church. And the body of what God has done is here on the earth. We can see the body, which is Jerusalem, which is in bondage, with all that is of the fleshly religion. But the spiritual Jerusalem and the spiritual Zion is very much alive. Now, that's the way we are. We're very much alive with Jesus, but our body is dead because of sin. That's Romans 8, verse 10, I believe. If Christ be in you, your spirit, the spirit, not your spirit, the spirit, is life because of righteousness, but the body is dead because of sin. That's Romans 8, 10. So we have a body that is dead because of sin. Now, when the Lord comes, He says, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. So the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee, and then our body and our spirit shall be made one, and the spirit will govern the body. See, the spirit is being made righteous, and the spirit will govern the body, just as it does today. Only that day God will even give us a glorious body, but the spirit will govern. From then on, they shall know, it says in Daniel, that the heavens do rule. Heaven is my throne, saith the Lord, and earth is my footstool. And when we let the earthly part of us rule, we are in chaos. God wants us to have the heavenly part of us rule. See, heaven is my throne. The spiritual realm is God's throne. And so our spiritual nature that is hidden with Christ and God should be calling the shots. If we let our earthly thing, then we're making the earth a throne, the place of rulership, and that's why, and that leads only to death and rebellion and destruction and loss of fellowship with God. So the whole Christian thing is having your spirit get the upper hand over your flesh. Because our spirit is being made perfect in heavenly things as God deals with us, but our flesh is still bound in sin, so you have to do like Paul. Your spiritual man has to take a hold of your flesh and bind it and force it to do God's will. And the only way we can do that is by keeping in prayer and in the Word and in obedience and feeding on Christ's body and blood, so that spiritual nature is so strong that our earth is just compelled to obey our spiritual nature. But once we go a day without prayer, a day without reading the Word, a day without communion with the Lord, the flesh begins to become the throne. It begins to take the upper hand. And then we are in the devil's own territory. So if that's what I was saying this morning. The demonic pressure in the environment is becoming so great that you cannot just be a church member anymore. You do terrible things. You do things that shock you. You've got to become a disciple. We have got to become disciples and die in this world, or we're not going to be able to stand. The spiritual man has to take the ascendancy, or we're not going to be able to stand. All right, now if we look at it that way, we can pray, Lord, we can pray for the peace of Jerusalem, meaning the city of God, the body which is on earth, the spirit which is in heaven. When Jesus comes, I believe, the spiritual heavenly part will descend upon the earthly part, and so Christ and His holy saints will rule out from the physical city of Jerusalem, and there'll be a convergence of the spiritual and the physical. Then one may say, well, if that's the case, then how is it that the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven at the end of the thousand-year period? Well, you want to realize that prior to that, earth and heaven have passed away, so there is no more earthly Jerusalem. Because the heaven and the earth have all passed away, and all that's left is the great white throne, and it's after that that the New Jerusalem comes down from God. So that part is complex, and we don't understand it. But this other part is simple, that God will have the heavenly Zion come down to earth when the Lord comes, and then salvation will return to the Jewish race. Because in their city will be the saints of the Lord, and will turn away their ungodliness and release them by prayer, and they will be once again the ruling city and race that God has chosen. What race will enter into that, I do not know. Because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. But I do know from the Scripture that God is going to turn again to the Jewish race and bring them back from the diaspora. So, all right, For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness. And that means from the actual earthly city of Jerusalem. And we could also say until God creates righteousness in His people, because the two are one. The two are one. We Christians have no physical representation in the earth except in Jerusalem. Boy, that was impressed on my mind and heart and spirit so much. See, we've thought so much as heaven as the goal. Heaven is not the goal, people. Jerusalem is the goal of the Scripture. Heaven is not the goal. Jerusalem is the goal. Where we're going, and so we have got to go back in our Judaic roots until we see ourselves as one with the Jewish people. Now, that's hard, because there's anti-Semitism in most of us, and Gentile pride, and we don't like to think of that, but it's the truth of God, that is the race from which our salvation came, and we are part of that race. Now, let's look at that. Are we part of Elijah? Do we count Elijah as one of us? Or do we count him as a Jew over here? When we teach in Sunday school about Elijah and Elisha and these things, do we count him as a Jew over here that did something? Or do we count him as one of us? When we say in Sunday school, dare to be a Daniel, do we consider Daniel as one of us? Or do we consider him as a Jew out there? How about Abraham? See? Is he one of us or not? See? It gets tricky. When we say Jew, we think, well, those unfaced people somewhere. No. The Jews are the sons of God. The Jews are the sons of God. That's the race that God blessed. And we are an integral part of Israel. Praise the Lord. I can't lay that on you too strongly, because where I'm going with this thing is you'll see that the two are one. The two are one. When God speaks of His elect, He was talking in the Old Testament to His elect. He's talking in the New Testament to elect, and that makes one church, one bride, which began with the Jews after the flesh, was extended to the Gentiles, and is going back to the Jews after the flesh. That means that the things that happened to Israel people happen to us. You feel it? They are your predecessors. Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist are not those Jews out there. They are a part of the body of the Messiah. They are your ancestors. They say blood is thicker than water. I'll tell you something thicker than blood. And that's your relationship to Jesus. And once you went into that Jew, Jesus, and once you were brought into that riven side of His and drank His blood and ate His flesh, you became a part of Israel in a way that you'll never be part of your Irish grandmother. And I know some of you in here did not have an Irish grandmother. Some are European, some are Latino, some are Mediterranean. See? But when you are eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Yeshua HaMashiach, you are becoming an integral part of Israel. Israel. Hallelujah. For Zion's sake is speaking about you. You are Zion. Just as much as Abraham. Just as much as Moses. To whom does Moses belong? The Jew after the flesh? No. But to the elect. Moses was elect of God. You are elect of God. That's the common denominator, is election. No Jew after the flesh has any part in Israel unless he is elect. Because God's circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart. Well, this one surprised me. It's Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Go back in the Torah. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This is the shocker. And the Lord thy God... Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. Think of it. See, and isn't that what Paul said? Yeah. The Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart. See, even then, and all through the Old Testament, even though God added kosher law, he always spoke to the heart. And he said, sacrifice and burnt offerings I would not. Even when he was giving them, he said, it is not the point. Isn't that something? What am I to do, God says, with burnt offering? Offer up the calves of your lips. So the kosher law never was the intent of God. Never. It always was the circumcision of the heart. It always was the rest of God. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. That's the rest of God. The just shall live by faith. How many know that expression did not originate in the New Testament? The just shall live by faith is an Old Testament passage. It's repeated three times in the New Testament, but it comes from the Old Testament. The Hebrews chapter 11 tells, it's the hall of fame, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of fame. There isn't a Christian in it. Everyone predates Christ. And yet, these are God's elect who are looking for a better resurrection. And then we're taught today by dispensationalists, oh yes, but they're not in the body of Christ. They're going to be looking on while the bride is married. Well, if that's the case, why does the last verse in the 11th chapter say, they without us cannot be made perfect? It's one. You're one with Rahab. You may not enjoy her profession, but she had what you have, the calling of God on her life and faith. You're one with Gideon. You're one with Daniel, with the prophets, with the numerous Jews unknown who were called of God. Asaph, the singers. Heman. Jeduthun. You're one with them. These are your predecessors. You are Israel. Are we doing away with Israel after the flesh? Never. Because the Bible speaks to them also, because at one time they were God's elect, but not all of them. Because the scripture said, though Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And so it has always been a remnant. Now, because they're the sons of Jacob, Jacob is Israel. Because of the sons of Jacob, they're not a Jew. Because Esau was a son of Jacob. Esau. Right now, Esau is the son of Isaac. I mean to say of Isaac. Isaac. Esau is the son of Isaac. But being born of Isaac did not make Esau of the Messianic line. Because it is not by blood. It is not by the blood of Isaac. Not by the blood of Abraham, but by the promise. By election. Therefore, the two are one. And so, when that calling was upon Elizabeth,
and Zechariah and the Spirit of God came on John the Baptist, that's the same Spirit that you're baptized with and speak in tongues. So how can there be two? There is one body and one Spirit. But then God turned away from a great portion of the Jewish race. And he hardened their heart. And they didn't believe. And God turned away from them. And they were broken off because of unbelief. Because of David's prayer. Let their table be made a trap unto them. And the calling passed to the Gentiles. Not to all Gentiles. Not to all Gentiles. This may shock your democratic sensibilities. But you go through the book of Acts. And you find several times as many as were ordained to life believed. You see a calling, brethren. How that not many mighty, not many noble are called. It is from the foundation of the world that Moses' name was written in the book and that your name was written in the book because the elect of God are one. And Israel is the elect, the olive tree, not the Jew after the flesh. But yet, the Jew after the flesh is the chosen race of God with whom God chose to act. And according to the prophets, very clearly, God shall return again and his elect shall be in among the Jews by race. So in the prophets, what you have is the word going forth, and it has two times. It has two prongs on it. It is true literally for the race of Israel. It is true spiritually for the elect. And when Jesus comes, the two shall be one. The two shall be one. Praise the Lord. So if someone said, well, Brother Thomas, explain that. Say, what do you explain? I don't know. I don't have the foggiest face. Because it's not, you can't say, oh, it's all the church, or oh, it's all the Jews. It's not. It's the olive tree. And the olive tree is not by blood. The olive tree is by calling. He is not a Jew. Let's see what this one. Where's the one where Paul says he is not a Jew? Romans 9. And I've got to quit here. Boy, this is heavy for Sunday night. Shoo-wee. Boy, you'll either be saved or slaughtered, one or the other. Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. This is Romans 9:1. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Imagine Paul. Who are the Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory? The adoption. They were adopted as sons. And the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises of whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. See? So some have said, is every Jew that ever born been going to be redeemed? And I say no. No. They're just like there's been wicked English, there's been wicked Jews. There's been very wicked Jews who have done wicked things. Are they of God? No. What did Jesus say to the Jews? He said, you say that Abraham is your father. But what did Jesus say? Your father is Satan. And he was talking to the Yehudi. He was talking to the Jews. See? And that's what Paul says here. He says, they are not all Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh These are not the children of God. Now that's what Rabbi Paul said. Because they're the fleshly Jew, they're not the children of God. And see, it's these scriptures such as this that people say, oh, I've got it! And they run off and make a new cassette and says, the Christians are Israel. It's not true. It's not true. That's only one part of it. This is only one part of it. See? That's the problem, not reading the whole Bible. In Isaac, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. So the Jew that is born of Jewish parents does not make him a Jew, does not make him of Israel. When you say, but how about the whole race of Israel? Within that race, all right, you go over here, and I'm about through here, so don't collapse. We're in Isaiah 43. Verse 7 is the reason I said don't use the term elect, because the term elect is used of the Jews, and you all know who you're talking about. Isaiah 43, verse 7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. Everyone that is called by my name, Isaiah 43:7, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Now, do you see how the election was on the Jewish race? The Bible was written to them. Then we go over in 1 Peter, Chapter 1, verse 12, unto whom, that is the prophets, 1 Peter 1:12, unto the Hebrew prophets it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us. Now us there means the church, whether Jew or Gentile, but unto us, believers in Jesus, the prophets did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost. Not unto themselves, but unto the Christian church. There's another verse that would cause people to say, oh, then there's no more to the Jews. But then you turn back to the prophets, and it says, I will gather you from all nations where I have scattered you, and bring you again into the land, and you shall be my people. Now you can't spiritualize that. That's speaking literally. So we raise the question at the beginning of this, whatever you call it. And the question is, what is the relationship of Jerusalem after the flesh and the Jew after the flesh and Jerusalem in heaven and the church to the writings of the Hebrew prophets? That was the question that we posed. And what answer did we give? That's what I suspected. Huh? It applies to both, and what ultimately shall happen? They will become one, and the scripture shall be fulfilled in that God shall bring his race back to Jerusalem and bless them and love them, and that has started already. It's why the overcomers feel that in their hearts. They feel that God is doing, as it says in Micah 5, the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And the election that was on Elijah and was on Moses and was on Abraham shall return. It shall leave the Gentiles altogether. See, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, the election shall leave, and the Gentiles will just be left then as nations. And the glory and the Shekinah, the Holy Spirit, the presence that we all love, the blessing, the gifts, the manifestation of Jesus shall all be back in the city of Jerusalem among the Jews. And the rabbi, see, it says, they shall weep the rabbi shall weep. It says in Zechariah, you shall weep as for your firstborn. Those that pierced him shall see him. And Jerusalem will be one bathtub full of tears. And we will be there to minister loving kindness to the Jewish people and to turn away iniquity from them. And then they will take their rightful place as God's kings and priests in the earth. And our place will be with the Messiah, Jesus. But first of all, we have to be made righteous. And that's the rub. So we pray that the brightness will go forth from Jerusalem. Does that make sense to you? I stand open to be corrected. If I ran against a scripture, I'd be tickled to death to note it and to write it down and to take it into consideration. But this is the best I've been able to come up with. The Lord's goodness. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Let's stand in His presence. We're going to have a little traveling music in a minute. But just think, people. Here we were, strangers, ignorant of God, a people which were not a people. And God, to provoke His own race to jealousy, the race that He chose, has reached out to you and to me and has opened our eyes that we might see the Messiah. That is election, people. That is grace. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, according to predestination, He has brought us and made us part of the household of God. And now there are the Jews, bereft, having been badgered and pilloried and in the Holocaust, reduced in numbers by a great fraction, murdered, tortured, abused. And God says that every hand that is raised up against them shall suffer. But God says He shall bring them back. And it's begun in our day. Thank God forever. And we feel our Judaic roots so strongly, so keenly, our fellowship with the prophets and of the household of God. Oh, hallelujah. When the Jews don't even feel it, but sometimes wish they were not even the chosen people because of what it has meant. And yet, there is the glimmer of hope in Zion as they return. Somewhere, somehow, Messiah shall return. And then all shall be right. And we know who that Messiah is. We know that He is forming us so that He might be revealed in and with us, that Jacob once again might inherit his land and sit under his vine and fig tree. Oh, hallelujah.